bow with me if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you for our opportunity to look into your truth, into your word, to understand more about your greatness and more about your character and nature. And we also pray that as we come to a better understanding of you and your justice and righteousness, as well as your mercy and grace, that it would only draw us closer to you and help us have a better appreciation for truth and holiness and righteousness as you've defined it in your very nature. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, in our discussion of the end of time and various aspects of the spiritual realm, we have been talking about hell. And I know that that can be rather uncomfortable. I suppose it ought to be uncomfortable. That's kind of the point. But as we have been involved in this discussion, this is one of those areas of the gospel that even in religious circles, even in theological circles, has really been under attack for the last several years. And among those issues that have come under attack is not only hell, but we've talked about some of the other related issues that end up coming out that some who even claim to believe in Christ in some way have been skeptical of. And so what are some of those other issues? These were core central issues to the gospel. And so we're talking about eternal conscious punishment in hell. Is that true? Are there alternative views? We've discussed that. But I just want to kind of get our minds going again early this morning and think about, is that central to the gospel? And I believe that it is. But why is it central to the gospel? What's associated with this idea of eternal conscious punishment in hell? Now, we're going to talk about heaven today, too. So that'll kind of balance it out. But what is it about this teaching in the gospel that causes it to be central? And I think it's because it's associated with other things. There's a relationship with other key concepts. What are some of those concepts? Anybody? What is it? Why is there a hell from the biblical perspective? Let me ask it that way. That might get us down into it. Too early for everybody? Go ahead, Kelton. Yeah. I guess you're... Go ahead, Frank. Yeah. Okay, let's take those. Both of those ideas are important. First of all, on the very surface, if we were to evaluate key central concepts that came from Jesus' teaching while on the earth, there are two issues that he talked a lot about. One was hell, Gehenna, and the other was the idea of materialism. And often they went together, by the way. Often you see this kind of divine reversal. So here you have certain Jewish elitists, you might call it, because those are the people he seems to be addressing the most. And they feel like, well, I must be right with God because I have what? Material things. Okay, that God has given me this, and this is necessarily a proof. And if somebody's impoverished, I'm not going to worry about that because they must not be right with God. And even, you remember the man who was lame, or blind rather, remember what were the disciples saying in John 9? Who sinned? You know, that was a common, I think, misconception, but it was a common conception on the part of even the disciples of Jesus. And of course, Christ's answer was what? Neither. This man nor, but what was the purpose here? Yeah, just so he could show his glory. And so that shows there's the underpinnings of some of the things they thought or had come to believe weren't right. And so when he was talking about materialism, there's this reversal, and probably the classic account or story of what I call a divine reversal, where the rich man's really poor spiritually and the poor man's rich spiritually. What story can you think of? Yeah, that's a classic example, but it's not the only one. Also, especially in Luke, because he's really emphasizing this idea of inclusiveness and God's grace and mercy. But even in talking about that, and this is important for us to understand, Jesus talks a lot about hell. And he usually is aiming right at the religious establishment when he's talking about it. Okay. So there clearly is this concept. So if I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe he is the Son of God, that's another issue that kind of goes with this. I believe he's the Son of God and I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Okay. You kind of see how all that starts going together. Then I would have to accept what Jesus taught about eternal punishment. Now, we can discuss what does he mean by it. That's fine. Let's discuss it. But we can't deny it altogether and still, I think, be Christians and accept that Jesus is teaching truth. And he does seem very clear and without hesitation about it. It's not like he says it and then kind of has to explain why he said it. He just says it because it should have been an understanding. And also, if you deny eternal conscious punishment in hell, then I think you probably have to redefine the seriousness of sin in light of God's nature. And that's the hard part for us, because we've all been guilty of sin. So we tend not to see it in the same light that God sees it, because he has a more objective perspective about it, being as holy and righteous and sinless as he is. Okay, so we've talked about some of those things and the problems when you start denying some of these central ideas, whether it's the virgin birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or hell or the inspiration of the Bible. It all just, everything starts coming unraveled. Okay? So it is important. Now, having said that, even within those who say, hey, I believe in the virgin birth, I believe in the divinity of Christ, I believe the Bible's inspired, but let's have this discussion. Is annihilation an option? Everybody know what I mean by annihilation. The wicked soul is just ceases to exist. And we've even had some of our brethren, not a lot, but we've had some that have tried to take that position. But in light of the biblical evidence, it's very difficult to sustain that. That's being very kind. Okay. And so we've noticed some passages. We noticed, let's see if I can back up a little bit. There we go. These are some of the passages we noticed last couple of weeks. And Jesus is very clear about this. In the case of Matthew 5, let's just do a quick review. In the case of Matthew 5, that's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Does anybody remember some of these contexts? Like in verse 29, he talks about the eye or the hand. If it gets in your way, cut it off. What's he really emphasizing? He says it's better to basically lose a member of the body than to go whole into hell, your whole body to suffer in hell. Right. So in that context, he's talking about there's some sin that is keeping me from having a healthy relationship with God. He's not literally saying go get something and pluck your eyeball out. He's saying, whatever that sin is, as much as you feel it's connected to you, you need to be willing to let it go. Okay, so when it came to true discipleship, hell comes up. In Matthew 7, in verse 13, that's a well-known passage, but what's the context of that passage? In Matthew 7, remember this is the Sermon on the Mount 2, who does he seem to have been? Now this would apply to everybody, but if you look at Matthew 7, just open your Bibles there. Let's kind of walk through it kind of quickly. Matthew 7, what are verses, the first five verses or so talking about? Yeah, judging righteously. And what kind of judgment would be unrighteous there, Roger? Yeah, don't be engaged in hypocritical, hypercritical judgment. Now, you have to keep the context of Sermon on the Mount in mind. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is real righteousness, authentic, true, genuine righteousness, what it really means to be righteous. And of course, at the beginning of Matthew 5, remember, he talks about the Beatitudes and the characteristics of those who would enter into God's kingdom and be kingdom citizens. And he talks about our relationship with others and our relationship with God. But somebody look there in Matthew 5, and if you don't mind, let's read. There's a key section there to kind of put some framework around this. Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Let's look at that. That's a critical passage. Stephen, if you don't mind. Okay, now, he's talked about these characteristics, and he says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I mean, if you thought I was somehow the enemy of the law of God, he says, but I did come to do what with it? Fulfill. I'm the embodiment of truth. Okay. I'm the actual fulfillment of the law that you say you love so much. But then in verse 20 he says, as he's teaching here, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? Right. Right. Okay, let's talk about what Roger said. And he's right. This is not, well, they are righteous, but I want you to be more righteous. It's not like, you know, they're racing or something like that. This is a distinction in degree or kind or nature. In other words, this is self-righteousness. I'm asking you to engage in God's righteousness, and they're completely different. So what he's saying is, you know, they're claiming how righteous they are, but it's really trust in self, not trust in God. And to your point, Matthew 23, when Jesus gives that scathing rebuke of the hypocritical Pharisees and corrupt system and all that kind of stuff, remember what he tells his disciples? Does he tell his disciples to do what they tell you to do? He does, because they were living under the law. He says, you do what they teach, but don't do what they do, because they say and they do not. And they bind these heavy burdens, but they don't even measure up themselves. Okay. So when you're in Matthew 5, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, listen, the kind of righteousness I'm talking about is real righteousness. It's far different than what you've seen from them. Now, in that context, he continues to talk about, you know, he even talks about how they would practice their alms and how they would pray and not doing it for public acknowledgement per se. And their trust in God. In Matthew 7, he talks about the man who has the log sticking out of his eye versus the man who has the speck in his eye. And the hypocrisy and hypocritical nature of it and trusting God. And then you get to verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there will be who enter through it, including the hypocrites he's been addressing. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So here when hell comes up, you know, it's in the context of those who have embraced their own righteousness versus God's righteousness. Matthew 8:12, we talked about that. That was a context where a Gentile man had greater faith than anybody Jesus had seen in Israel in the way that he trusted the authority of Christ. In Matthew 10, in verse 28, that was an admonition to his disciples that even if it cost them their lives for Jesus to teach truth and to teach the gospel and the good news of the gospel, they're still better off than to compromise. So you see these different kinds of contexts. Billy, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, well, there's a couple of ways to look at that, but I think what he's doing here is just kind of a play on words. I don't think he thinks there's a sense in which they're truly righteous. And so I think he's saying, okay, even if I grant the word righteousness, which they're professing, it would have to be a completely different kind. In other words, it's give me a minute and I'll think of the word. Counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. Right, no. Yeah. Now, he is saying kingdom citizens can be, through his grace, righteous. Okay, this is what, it's like, if I had two glasses of water and one was just filthy and defiled, and I put that up here and I put a sign on front and called it water. And then I took another one, it was absolutely pure, refreshing water, and I put something in front of it and called it water. Okay. We all know which one we would pick. And so I think if you look at his depiction, and even the contrast, and this comes up in what you're saying, when Jesus says, and I've heard some of our brethren, I think, miss the point here, when he says, it has been said unto you, but I say unto you, that is not a contrast between Torah or this is what the old law really taught, but now I'm teaching something completely different. Okay. Even though he is stating his law, that's true. But what's he contrasting? Well, he's contrasting the rabbinical corruption of the law. Where does the law ever say to hate your enemy? You find the place for me. You're not going to find it. Okay. In fact, I can find some admonition to Israel, even for strangers who would come in and be respectful, that they ought to show some level of benevolence. Okay. That was a rabbinical corruption in their interpretation of God's law. Now, Jesus is doing more than just interpreting law, but what he's trying to get them to see is true righteousness isn't what the religious establishment has been teaching you. And it's certainly not what they've been practicing. Okay, so you're going to have to go further and see God's true righteousness. All right. So to Billy's point, to me, when I read this, I think Jesus is just saying, look, whatever righteousness you've thought that they've had and they've said they've had, it's not going to be the righteousness of my kingdom. That's not going to work. And then that makes sense when you get to Matthew 7 and he starts talking about men with a log in their eye, you know, and all that. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Did I answer your question? No? Okay. Matthew 13, we saw it. Matthew 25. I do want to go back to Matthew 25 and Mark 9 one more time and then we'll move on. This is one of the passages when we have this, and there's a lot that we could look at, but when we have this discussion with people about whether or not hell is eternal, conscious punishment, there are several things to look at. The depiction by the Lord is always something that's eternal, okay, and ongoing, this separation from God. And when you have Matthew 25, now this is interesting too, because again, in Matthew 25, the description here, who is it actually in the context that he's warning about hell? Now this doesn't mean this is the only group this applies to, but I'm just in the context. Who's he talking? You know the story, right? Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Who is it that he warns of hell? You're right, Dino, but stay on that. He is talking about if strangers come to you. This is what Dino was saying. If strangers come to you and they're in need, that kind of thing. Isn't he talking about people who are lacking in concern and compassion for the strangers Dino is talking about? Yeah. If you just look at it, he says there in verse, going on down, yeah, you're right. He says, you know, as much as you did it to one of the little ones, you did it to me. Okay. But then look at verse, so that's the context, verse 45. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Todd, read that from the King James, if you would. Verse 46. Okay, very good. Everlasting, eternal. And I mentioned this to you last time. The word there for eternal is that same word. It's rendered eternal, I think, again, by just about all the translations in Hebrews 9:14, where it talks about Christ through the eternal Spirit offered Himself to purge our sins. So the word eternal there isn't a temporary thing. We understand God's Spirit's not temporary. God's Spirit's not going to be annihilated. Okay. These are the words that are used. So Jesus' point, though, is, again, I keep using this phrase, but this reversal of we're right with God because we have material things. And he says, maybe not. Now, could you have material things and be right with God? Sure. And we can think about some Old Testament examples. Now, does Jesus say it's going to be more challenging for you than if you didn't have all those things? Yeah. But his point is you can't use that as your criteria. Okay. So you can't use your heritage, your religious tradition in your family, all of this. In fact, if you're not benevolent and loving and caring and concerned about others, that is kind of fundamental. There's a problem here. And so Jesus talks a lot about hell. Well, let's come to let's come to Mark, and then we'll move to the epistles. But look at Mark 9. This is, to me, really difficult. I mean, of all the passages, Matthew 25, if I tried to take that other position, which I'm not doing for good reason, but if I tried to take the other position, Matthew 25 would give me some difficulty, a lot of difficulty. And Mark 9 certainly would. There is a recurring phrase in Mark 9 that we want to look at. So let's read Mark 9, and let's read Mark 9 verses. Tell you what, let's read verses 41 through 48. Bo, can you read that? Okay, what is the phrase that occurs like three times there? Yeah, he keeps, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Now, if Jesus were going to convey the idea of the annihilation of the wicked soul, that hell's not a reality, this would not be a good way to do that. Okay. I mean, if I'm trying to convey that, I'm probably not going to be using phrases like where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. I mean, there's just repetitive, and then the kind of language in Matthew 25:46. But again, look at the context. The people that are afflicting others, the people that are not benevolent, the people that are unloving, need to understand that's important and that there's consequences to this. So there's plenty of passages we could look at, but then we come on into apostolic teaching, okay? And we come to the New Testament. We're just going to read some of these and try to get these in front of us. Revelation 21:8 is probably one that we're the most familiar with, but if you look at, let's just do these passages. Todd, Romans, if you don't mind doing Romans 2, 8 and 9. Okay. Billy, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. Dino, here's 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And on the Hebrews 10, let me look that up real quick. That way we can just get everything in front of us. I think it's Hebrews. What I want to read is Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Who would, Kevin, can you get that in the back? Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And we've read some of these other passages, so let's just do those. So let's, Todd, I guess you're first. Okay, very good. Next? Who's next? Who did I call on next? Does anybody remember? There you go. There's Billy McBay. Go ahead. Let me, and I want to just pause this here for just a minute to point out the importance of balance. In almost all of these passages where we have these, and I'm selecting the sections that apply to what we're talking about, but in almost all of these, there's this encouragement to serve the Lord and to love the Lord and to see this reward in front of us and the fellowship we enjoy right now. But then it's there's this balance to recognize there's consequences for rejection of truth. I mean, when you reject truth, you have to understand what you're doing. When you reject, and I'm talking about the truth of God and who God is and having a relationship with God. Well, if He's the source of light and truth and holiness and goodness and grace and mercy and love and all of those things, and you reject Him, the only thing you have left is separation and sin and defilement and condemnation. That is your choice. Okay, so there's no third option there in the teaching of the gospel. And I understand that that's the very thing that's so countercultural. Because what a lot of people want is no discipleship, and yet I'm good for eternity. And that's just not the presentation of the gospel. So even in 2 Corinthians 5 that Billy just read, when you go on down in that context, he talks about being reconciled to God and begging people to come to Christ and enjoying God's grace and the transformation that produces and all of those good things. But in that same context, he says, we also persuade men not only because of the love of God, the love of Christ constrains us to have this new life in Him, to be a new creature. But on the other hand, he also says, we also persuade men knowing the terror of the Lord. Okay. All right. 2 Thessalonians 1. So notice again from what Dino read, the emphasis about hell is what? Listen to that language. What we catch is all the, you know, kind of that, all that judgment language, you know, fiery indignation, all that. But what is it that he emphasizes that makes hell so terrible? It's everlasting. There you go. It's separation from the presence of God. Okay. So, and that's what happens. All right, Hebrews 10. Let me say this. I don't think God's intention is for us to kind of have this paradigm of thinking that does everything that we do as a Christian out of just pure fear and nothing else. And I will tell you this, that there is something there to be concerned about. There is. I mean, I'm not saying there's not that motive at all, but I'm saying that he's emphasizing the consequences of being without God in your life, both now and in eternity. Okay. But having said that, the intention is that we live in a relationship with God, in fellowship with God, have an appreciation for the grace of God, have an appreciation for the difference in the life with Christ and without Him, and the eternal choice we're making. It's hard for us because we're making choices in space-time kind of sphere. But to understand that the choices we make and the decisions we make, and the decision as to whether or not we're going to have a relationship, a real relationship with God or not, have these eternal consequences, okay? Not just temporary consequences. Right? And that is the heart of the gospel. And so we're motivated out of a love for God. And now when we get into our discussion, and I'm going to focus on Revelation 21, 22, when we talk about heaven, what's really interesting about this is the thing that makes hell so terrible in my mind as we read through these scriptures is the thing that makes heaven so wonderful. It's just like, you know, flipping the coin on the other side. And there are some that say, well, what's going to make hell so terrible is I read about fire and smoke and all that. And yeah, that's fearful. But again, I think he's trying to convey a concept of being separated from God. And he's unsparing in his language. Now, on the other side, sometimes people, I think, get the idea that what makes heaven so wonderful is just that we won't be in pain. And there's an aspect of that that's very, you know, encouraging. But the real motive in being in heaven is being in the presence and fellowship of God in the most immediate, emphatic way that you can imagine. All the other things that, you know, the wiping away of tears comes from that fact. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes we talk about heaven, it's a little bit like, I want to go to heaven because that's going to gratify my desires. You know, I desire not to hurt, and I desire not to have pain, and I desire all this. And sometimes people will give you a long list before they even get to the concept, I want to be with God. You know, in a way that I can't be with Him right now. I'm in relationship with Him. But that's the emphasis of Scripture. So let's look at Revelation 21 and 22. At least we can get started on Revelation 21. Now, I realize, and I'll go ahead and preface this, there are some, and some brethren I have a deep amount of respect in their interpretation of Revelation, that say, well, this really isn't talking about heaven. It's talking about the church overcoming persecution. And I respect them, and I understand why they come to that conclusion. I just don't come to that conclusion. I think the majority of Revelation kind of falls in line with that. But I think even then, he is talking about the bride of Christ. Let me make this clear. He is talking, there is a sense in which he's talking about the church. But he speaks, I think, of the glorification of the church. And the ultimate vindication, the ultimate glorification of the church is going to be in heaven, in the heavenly reward. Okay. So, Revelation 21, let's begin in verse 1. And I'll just read down through verse 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So when Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham, what does it say Abraham was looking for? Anybody remember? A city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it describes those who were looking toward a heavenly country. And because of that, we're willing to, you know, give up on physical, fleshly things in order to be with God, is the idea. To be in relationship and communion with God. What I want to do, now it is true in the context of Revelation, if you go back to chapter 6, there are these people before the altar and they're suffering and they're dying and they're crying out for vindication and asking, "How long, O Lord?" which was a normal prophetic kind of cry. In the book of Revelation, when you get to 21, 22, he's going to describe God's people as reigning with him. There is a sense of vindication over that suffering. Okay? And I understand that. But I still think in the overall, you know, scheme of things, the ultimate vindication that they have is being with God in eternity, which is the same as true of us. But what I want to do is try to, as we kind of move through this and we think about heaven, and we talked about being in the presence of God and all of those things, but I just want you to see some of the things that are emphasized here that might help us realize what really makes heaven so desirable. And it won't all be in 5 minutes, I promise. But I do want to get started here in some of this. And when you read, let's do this, okay? Look there in chapter 21. He mentions, here are the phrases I'll try to emphasize, a new heaven and a new earth. He says, the first earth has passed away. He said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So he's seeing the bride of Christ having been glorified. Look at verse 3. He mentions tabernacle. Now, that's an Old Testament type of theme. Tabernacle of God is among them, which is interesting. And he'll dwell among them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them. And then verse 4 talks about him wiping away tears from their eyes. And now I want us to think about what is connected to that pain and suffering. It's not just the pain and suffering. We'll come back to that. Verse 5, he who sits on the throne in Revelation, you go back to chapter 4, he's been talking a lot about God's sovereignty. He says, I make all things new. Okay, so if you think of new heaven and new earth, and you think of the holy city Jerusalem, and you especially verse 3 I think is important, this tabernacle of God is among men. And then verse 4, are there any concepts that come to mind? Is there anything that comes from that to you? I don't think you can give me a wrong answer on this. So, go ahead, Raj. Go ahead, though. I'm with you. Mm-hmm. So there's a sense of, in being in the immediate presence of God in the spiritual realm, there's this sense of restoration of relationship. That's good. So all the, which Roger and Bill are saying the same thing, you know, you think about 1 Corinthians 15, which is actually talking about the bodily resurrection, but it's also talking about that's the final consummation of things and the full reversal. You know, we talk about the redemption of our soul and body, Romans 8, 23 and 24. So there's this sense of not just reversal, but restoration of us in the presence of God. What do you guys think about the word tabernacle there? It's kind of, if you and try to go back to the Old Testament and come all the way up through the New, there's about three phases of usage of that I think is really interesting here. So if we think of tabernacle, let's go all the way back to the Old Testament, okay? Actually, there's several usages of tabernacle, but when you go back to the Old Testament tabernacle, what was the Old Testament tabernacle about? Not the temple, but the tabernacle. Okay, so this was to be the presence of God. Hebrews talks a lot about this and talks about how this represents that. And so if we were to look at Hebrews, in the tabernacle, and it goes through several different aspects of it, but especially with what's called the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went one time a year. Okay, what does that really represent according to the Hebrew writer? Anybody? Oh, you guys know this. Huh? Heaven, yeah. Where Jesus, see, the high priest could go one time. Jesus went into the presence of God in heaven, but it's described as the Holy of Holies, okay? That's the real Holy of Holies. This other was built with hands, but this is the real Holy of Holies. This is the real holy presence of God, okay? So the tabernacle has all this significance. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting, too. So the tabernacle represents God's fellowship and union with His people. And so they had this physical tabernacle, which foreshadowed these spiritual realities. Okay. But then when Jesus comes in the flesh in John 1, stay with me, don't go anywhere yet. In John 1, when it says that He dwelt among us, that word means tabernacled among us. So in Jesus' incarnation, God was dwelling and bringing His people to Him. Okay? And then when you come to Revelation, which we'll talk more about in a couple of weeks, when you come to the book of Revelation, and now He's talking about the ultimate vindication is that there's this spiritual sense in which we are in the very presence of God, the holy presence of God through Jesus. So it's through God tabernacling in Jesus that we're actually able to be in this final tabernacle with Him in fellowship and communion, and that's what makes heaven so wonderful. Okay, we'll stop there.